I don't always immediately pick up on those little subtle cues that come from my wife when she's upset with me. Of course, it doesn't happen very often. I kid. You know, when she's first upset, it's not usually a very upfront and obvious thing. And being a man, I don't always pick up on those little cues right away, but they're there, they're subtle. The longer that I go without picking up on those cues and responding to them, the less subtle they become. And eventually there comes a point where it's painfully obvious to me that my wife is upset with me, that I've offended her in some way, that I need to make this right. Sometimes as the people of God, we're a little slow initially to catch on to the indications around us that God is upset with us. And sometimes in His grace and mercy, the initial indications of God's anger being kindled toward His people are subtle. The longer that we carry on without recognizing and acknowledging God's wrath having been kindled against us as His people, the more obvious the tokens of His displeasure become. I believe, saints of God, that we are living in such a time. And that the indications of God's displeasure with His people have been growing in intensity and in magnitude for a number of years. And yet He is long-suffering. And He has been patient with us, giving us time to turn and to repent. But the longer we delay that repentance, the more serious our situation becomes. Because God will not delay His wrath and judgment forever. And so we look around ourselves, and we look around the world, and what do we see? Foreign enemies, terrorists attacking our embassies abroad. Economic distress here at home. Unemployment at record levels, a looming fiscal cliff in the distance. People struggling and having difficulties with the cost of living increasing. Kids coming out of college and unable to find work. We look around us at the cultural landscape and we see all manner of wickedness and abomination exalted and approved and trumpeted in the streets of our nation. We're a nation in distress and in peril. God gives us the freedom and the liberty to elect officers, and we look at our choices and we see godlessness on both sides of the aisle, which in itself is a judgment of God. A judgment of God upon us, that He has deprived us of leaders who bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him and honor Him and want to serve Him in their positions of leadership. And we look around us and we try to find out what the cause is. Where do we place the blame? If you're like me, you've probably heard a lot of that over the past week, since Tuesday evening or Wednesday morning. And as God's people, the first place that we need to look is in the mirror. We have to look at ourselves. In 1877, J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, wrote, that in hardness, unbelief, superstition, and self-righteousness, the Christian churches as a whole are little better than the Jewish church of our Lord's time. Bishop Ryle looked around himself at the church in England in 1877, and he looked at the accounts of Israel in the Old Testament times, that stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious people, and he saw little differentiation between the two groups. If this is true at the end of the 19th century, what may be said of the church in our day? There can be little doubt in the minds of those who stop to compare the state of the church today with what it has been in former ages, that we are indeed living in a time of dramatic spiritual declension. It's as though God has given us a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. And it is imperative for the church to awaken, for the call of God to penetrate the hearts of His people. Because it is this woeful condition of the church of Jesus Christ that is, more than anything else, the predominant cause of the evils that have overtaken our nation and the judgments of God which currently hang over us in the form of enemies without, who threaten us with violence, and enemies within who conspire to enslave us to the power of a deified state. The current state of affairs among us did not arise overnight. It is the inevitable consequence of the steady departure of the church from its God-appointed role as light in the darkness and leaven in the lump of dough. The salt has lost its savor. The church has abdicated its rightful place as a kingdom of priests, and the result is an unholy nation. When Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, he received a promise and a prescription for restoration and healing of the land when it fell under judgment for departing from the path of obedience. And you're all familiar with this verse, and you've heard it quoted many, many times, and sometimes it's misapplied and misappropriated on a national scale, but I believe this verse certainly applies to the church as the people of God. And you can probably all recite it with me: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, certainly God spoke those words in the context of His covenant nation, Israel. Yet the principles undergirding those phrases remain true from age to age. God exalts a nation that humbles itself before Him and turns from its wicked ways. God judges and casts down a nation that exalts itself against Him and rebels against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when God's people in the midst of a nation look inwardly to themselves and turn from their wicked ways, when the people who are called by His name repent and seek His face, for their sake, God responds in mercy and in grace. There was ever a time when it was urgently necessary for the people who are called by God's name to humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. This is surely the time. We believe what God declared in the first chapter of Ephesians through the Apostle Paul, that God has made Christ head over all things to the church. He rules over all with a special eye upon His precious bride, and His great design is to purify them from every blot and blemish in order to present her to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so the providential judgments of God upon the earth and upon the nations of men are poured out with a special view to the purification of His church. from the sins into which she has fallen. We cannot blame corrupt politicians and their godless legislation for our present state of distress. We can justly condemn them for their actions, and we can pray for God to overturn them, but we cannot simply blame them for our fate. How did such men and women come to dominate the political processes of our land, except that the people of God allowed it to happen through their complacency, willful ignorance, and faulty doctrine? Nor can we blame the abortion industry for the judgments that now hover over us, the mass murder of countless millions of defenseless babies, the sacrifice of generations of children to the gods of convenience and self-interest, are sins that justly incur the wrath of the God of life. But how can a nation founded initially upon the principles of biblical Christianity come to the point of legalizing infanticide except through the wicked and unconscionable silence of those who are called by Christ to hold back the hand of the murderer? We can't blame the entertainment industry or the mainstream media for creating the cultural paradigm that has now brought us to the brink of destruction. For they would have no audience for their godless propaganda if the people of God did not patronize their offerings. Their distorted conception of reality would not be generally accepted by the public if the church had not traded the catechism for the cartoon, the scriptures for the situation comedy, intercession for the internet. We can't blame the radical homosexual movement or the dogma of political correctness or the pervasive moral relativism that marks our generation for the judgments that have befallen us as a nation. These things, to be sure, are abominable in the sight of God, but they only flourish in cultures that have abandoned God's word for the doctrines of humanism. And humanism cannot thrive where the church is vigilant and active in her duty. We have created a generation of moral relativists by abandoning our God-given responsibility to train up our children in the way that they should go, surrendering them instead to the state to be trained up in the philosophies of Babylon. There have been prophetic voices of warning throughout the years, but they have largely gone unheeded. Arthur W. Pink in 1940 wrote these words, 25 years ago, I used to say, when resident in your country, the USA is making a golden calf of education, and you must not be surprised if God does not yet grind it to powder, cast it on the waters, and make you drink it. And what enormous strides downward there have been since then. We can't blame the government for its tyrannical and oppressive policies of wealth redistribution through excessive taxation. Like Israel of old, we have desired a king like the nations to meet all of our needs. And like Israel of old, God has given us what we asked for. The indictment of God against his ancient people spoken by God to comfort Samuel stands against us this day. They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what we need, brothers and sisters, is introspection, self-examination, serious, prayerful heart searching before the Word of God. So in the passage that we read prior to this message, the Apostle Paul provides an exhortation to the Corinthians to learn from the example of the unfaithful Israelite generation that perished in the wilderness. He begins by relating the many divine blessings that were given to that people through the unmerited grace of God. They were a people who were inundated with the blessings of Jehovah. They were under the cloud. The cloud, which was God's visible presence that led them during the day and that followed them by night, the cloud of God's glory around which the camp was built. They all passed through the sea. They experienced the mighty and wondrous deliverances of God. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food. God rained down manna from heaven. They drank the same spiritual drink. The water gushed forth from the rock. And that rock, Paul says, was Christ. Christ following His people. Christ providing for His people. Christ going before them and following after them. Christ in the center of the camp. Christ being their everything. They had all of these outward blessings that belong to the church today. Yet with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because they did not improve these outward blessings by faith, but contented themselves with the outward marks of membership in the covenant community, not living as those who loved God and devoted themselves to His service. And so Paul then proceeds to outline the main areas of sin that infected that generation, saying twice in this short passage, these things became our examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we should not walk as they walked, and thus prove ourselves to be hypocrites and sinners against the grace of God so richly lavished upon us in Christ. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that when the inspired apostle tells us not once but twice that these things are given to us as examples for our instruction, we do well to pay careful attention to the lesson that he intends us to learn. We have here a list of five particular transgressions which Paul enumerates. How does this list of five transgressions of the wilderness generation apply to us as individual Christians and as a congregation of God's people today? Let's take them one by one and try our hearts before the living God. First of all, Paul says, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Admonition number one by the Apostle Paul. These things were written as our examples. Let us learn from them. Do not lust after evil things as they themselves lusted. What's Paul challenging us to see? Put it in slightly different words, the question that is put before us in this particular example is this: are your goals godly? Are your goals godly? The word translated lust here is the word epithumia in the Greek. It's a word that connotes a fervent or passionate desire after some object. Sometimes used in a positive sense, as when Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's the word epithumia. Jesus longed for that moment of fellowship with his disciples around the Passover meal. In the text before us, Paul applies this fervent desire to the pursuit of evil things, for objects that are detrimental to our spiritual good. But the people of Israel old lusted, they fervently desired evil things. A Applying this admonition of Paul, Matthew Henry writes this: we should shun inordinate desires after carnal objects. God fed them with manna, but they must have flesh. They had food for their supply, but not content with this, they asked for meat for their lusts. Carnal desires get ahead by indulgence, and therefore should be observed and checked in their first rise. Once they prevail and bear sway in us, we know not whither they will carry us. This caution stands first because carnal appetites indulged are the root and source of much sin. So Matthew Henry is saying, in this list, in this progression that the Apostle Paul sets before us here, the gateway drug, if you choose, is not keeping a check upon what our hearts desire. Not guarding our goals and making sure that they're godly, that what drives us, that what we strive for, what we long after, is godliness and righteousness and Christ's glory and honor above our own interests, our own personal comforts, our own agendas, our own satisfactions. So examine your heart in light of this admonition and example. Where does your heart lie this morning? What are the desires that drive you on a daily basis? What does your calendar and your checkbook reveal about the desires of your hearts, about your priorities, about your goals, about what you fervently desire? Do you occupy your eyes with images that dull your conscience to sin and its consequences? Do you fill your ears with sounds and voices that contradict or undermine God's truth? Are you taken up with the desire after worldly comfort and ease more than with the desire to build the kingdom of God and of His Christ? Can you find the time for the indulgence of your favorite hobbies and fleshly activities while continually lamenting your lack of time for the pursuit of personal and family religion? Do you not already feel, after just a few hours spent in the Lord's day, that the duties of divine worship are too rigorous and demand too much of us? Where is your heart? Where are your desires? Guard them. Second admonition Paul gives us, he says this: do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul starts with fervent desire after evil things and then quickly recognizes how soon that inordinate desire turns into outright idolatry. His reference here is to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when the people urged Aaron to make a golden calf. Here's what it says in that chapter, verses 4 to 6. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Another day in the life of Israel. The fashioning of an idol. The building of an altar to offer sacrifices to that idol. And the celebration of that idolatry. Quickly as that, as Moses was on the mountain. We look around, we can search our homes, we probably aren't going to find any golden calves. Maybe. But idolatry is far more dangerous in its more subtle forms. In the exaltation in our hearts of any object or any loyalty above that which we owe to the Lord our God. Some people make an idol of their work, the pursuit of advancement in their career, of accolades and recognitions and raises. Some people make an idol of their financial condition, their comfort and their ease. Some people make an idol of their education, of their acquiring of knowledge and degrees. Some people make an idol of their recreations. Certainly our nation is in the grip of the idolatry of sports. Some make an idol of their homes. Some make an idol of their families. Calvin was right when he said our heart is a virtual factory of idols. We can make an idol out of everything. And Paul challenges us here. Search out your hearts and root out the idols. Don't put anything in your heart above God and above Christ. How easy it is to do. We're amazed when we read that chapter of Exodus, I know I am, and we see the people of Israel and how quickly they ripped off their golden earrings and fashioned a calf and replaced the living God with this metal object. And yet we are just as apt to exchange God in our hearts for some other allegiance. Has anything given the place of precedence in your heart over the things of God? Examine and search your hearts. Third, Paul says this, is your conscience compromised? Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. His reference is to the 25th chapter of Numbers, where Israel fell into sexual immorality and spiritual compromise at Baal Peor. Now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. God does not take lightly the sin of sexual immorality, however much the world may belittle it and seek to normalize all manner of lust and perversion. So much of the Scripture is taken up with the warnings against the prevailing sin of sexual immorality that we would be fools or liars to pretend that it is not a real and present danger in the Church of Jesus Christ. All the more so because in our day, access to explicit images is more prevalent than in any other time in history. And the temptations to engage in fornication through the lust of the eyes virtually bombard us on a daily basis. I'm sure many would be shocked and surprised and horrified to discover how many in the church are under the power of this prevailing sin, held captive by its seductive charms. Even King David was not immune to being overcome by the power of a lustful look. Job saw the danger of this temptation and purposefully declared, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman lustfully. Brothers, the Church of Jesus Christ cannot counter the evils of the world if those who profess His name are themselves compromised in their consciences. Men will not boldly speak out against their own masters. And so the Church of God must be pure before it can be a purifying influence upon the world. Where sexual immorality has compromised the effectiveness of the Church, God's people are called to repent and to turn to the living God. Paul's admonition concerns not only the physical sin of sexual impurity, but the spiritual sin of religious compromise. People played the harlot with Baal Peor, and it was a mixing together of outward sexual immorality with inward adultery against the Lord. by embracing false ideologies and false worship and false gods. We need to be careful where we place our trust. Which leads us to number four. Have we tempted Christ by our lack of faith? Paul says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So he gives us a contextual clue there where to look for what he's referring to, and it takes us to Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." That's the context in which Paul refers here. The people of Israel had been being fed miraculously by manna from heaven, and they hated and detested it. And they said to Moses in their complaining hearts, "Why have you brought us here to die? Our soul loathes this worthless bread." Paul says that in that activity and in that complaint, they were tempting Christ. What's he mean? Christ was the manna. Christ was the bread of life. Christ was God's provision that was poured out into their midst, upon which they were to rely, in which they were to rejoice in thankfulness to God. And they saw God's provision as a cumbersome bore, and they came to loathe it in their hearts. Surely there's something better. Surely there's something else. Surely there's something more satisfying to our appetites than what God provides. Surely there's something better than this worthless bread. Surely none of us here would ever utter words so vile and so profane. Yet think for a moment about your attitude and practice toward the Scriptures. Manna, the bread that God has given to nurture and feed our souls. Does your heart delight in the Word of life that's bursting at the seams with the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you find other activities more pleasing and desirous than feeding your soul upon His choice provision? Even more so, think about your thoughts toward Christ Himself. The manna was God's provision. It was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the living bread that came down from heaven. And they looked at the manna and they said, "There's got to be more. This isn't enough." Do we do that in our hearts, in our own attitudes, when we look for solutions to the world's problems outside of Christ? And we say, "Surely this isn't enough. What God has provided in Christ, it's always the same thing. Just look to Jesus, look to Jesus. There has to be something better. There has to be something more effective. There has to be something more satisfying." And yet Christ is all that we need. Last, Paul says, "Let us not complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They were constantly in a state of discontentedness with what God was doing, with His provisions, with His plans, with His purposes, with His providence. It's a sin that can easily grip our hearts as well. We have an idea in our head of how we think things ought to go. Oftentimes, God's providence and God's purposes and God's plans are quite different from what we would expect. How do we react to that? How do we respond? Are we discontent? Do we grumble? Do we complain? How many of us complained this past week? Yet we have to say, that the events that took place on Tuesday took place because God willed them to take place. Nothing happens apart from God's will. And we grumble and complain. What's going to happen? We fear and we fret. Why have you brought us here to kill us? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. We can be discontent with our personal circumstances. We can be discontent with our family circumstances. We can be discontent with our church circumstances. We can be discontent with our national circumstances. Paul says, let us not complain, lest we be destroyed. Paul ends this list with five exhortations with verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, use these measurements as an examination of your own heart. And if you think you're fine, if you think you're above all these things, then you're fooling yourselves. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul ends this with a gracious promise. Doesn't leave us in the sting of rebuke. But he says this in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it. We look at the exhortations that Paul gives to us, and they should pierce us to the heart. But lest we fall into despair, Paul reminds us, look to Christ. God has provided a way of escape from your temptations because they're common to man. And because they're common to man, they're common to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was made to be a high priest, who could sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who was made to experience all of the temptations that face us, yet without sin, who conquered them and who rose above them, who gives us hope that as low as we sink in our depravity of heart and mind, as susceptible as we are to these types of failures that have marked the people of God over and over again, God, through Jesus Christ, gives us the grace to overcome, to transform our hearts and our minds, and to lift us out of our stumblings and our temptations. So unlike the people of Israel who perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief, God has provided for us a way of escape. He has opened the door of deliverance for us through Jesus Christ, that we may not be tempted beyond what we can bear. And so the call upon us this day is to look to ourselves as God's people, individually and corporately, and to examine our hearts against the backdrop that He has provided for us, these examples that were recorded for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might not repeat the same patterns as that rebellious and stiff-necked generation, and where we have fallen into those traps, that we might be called to repentance, to turn to Christ, who is the way of escape that God has provided for us, and that in suing for His mercy, we might find His grace once again poured out upon us as a covenant community. And that, brothers and sisters, is the only hope for our land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us Your grace. Lord God, pour out Your Spirit into our hearts. Search us to discern the thoughts of our hearts. Reveal to us our transgressions and our sins. And grant us by Your grace hearts of flesh that are ready to repent and to be humbled and broken before You. Lord, it is our fervent desire that you would heal our land. And You have told us that healing is a consequence and an outworking of Your people who are called by Your name, repenting and turning from their own sins. Show us our sin, Lord. reveal our hearts to us and turn us from our wicked ways. For the sake of Jesus Christ we plead it, and in His name we pray. Amen.